Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Happy Father's Day. Would you open your Bible with me to the book of Titus in chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 3. We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In recent studies, we have surveyed a variety of different views regarding the effects of sin. We have asked such questions as, how are men affected by Adam's sin? Are we guilty by birth or by practice? Are we unable to respond to God? Or are we able to keep God's commandments? In the process of our study, we've observed that those holding the teachings of Augustine, including Lutherans and those associated historically with Calvinism, hold to a doctrine known as original sin. The idea is that Adam's sin made all of his descendants guilty and so affected their will that they're not able to respond to God in an appropriate way. What we're going to do in this lesson is we're going to summarize this teaching and do so with a commonly used acrostic that defines the chief points of this theory, and then consider what Scripture has to say by comparison to these chief points. And then finally, what we're going to do is we're going to offer an alternative view. And this is a two-part lesson, so I hope that you will come back tonight to hear the second part of it. And in this lesson particularly, we're going to offer the alternative view, a view that I think is consistent with what Scripture has to say. And we're going to ask you to decide for yourself what you understand the biblical text to actually mean, because it affects your life and it affects the relationships that you have with other people, and it affects your teaching and what you perceive about the message of the gospel. And so this is kind of a summary and conclusion to this whole series of lessons that we've talked about relative to the effects of sin. Now this evening, I'm going to talk with you a little bit, and then I want you to ask questions about this series of lessons. If there is something that you have failed to understand, or just some observation that you would like to make, I plan to give you time to do that. So be aware of that. Somebody says, well, I don't remember what question I used to have. If you want this afternoon, you can go back on the website and look at these lessons and review, and I'm going to depend on you to make the lesson tonight. So if you don't do your homework, I may be left standing out in the field. Earlier in this series, we've observed that death is the effect of sin. We turn back to the book of Genesis and we observe that God said to Adam and Eve, "From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Of course, when Adam and Eve ate this fruit, they began to die physically. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden and separated from the Tree of Life, and thus all of us are born outside the Garden of Eden, and we are separated from the Tree of Life. But spiritual death was also an effect of this sin. Adam and Eve died spiritually. Their relationship with God was changed by what they had done. And those people, all the way forward to Isaiah's day, died spiritually too. Isaiah said, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear." In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 and following, Paul wrote to those of his day in the first century, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." And then he added, "We too." I take that to mean that you Gentiles were like that, and we too, we Jews, lived in the lusts of our flesh and indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Spiritual death. Another effect of sin. And without the intervention of God, eternal death is also the consequence of sin. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus said, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And then verse 46 adds, "These will go away into eternal punishment." This is described in the book of Revelation as the second death. We also made the observation that all these are the natural results of sin. They're not the result of a capricious God who delights in the punishment of people. We learned that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the consequences of sin are not something that have been artificially established by a God that is an ogre that is trying to destroy people. He's not willing that any should perish. These are the natural results of sin. But we need to understand that as a result of our sin, our relationship to God is marred. And our relationship to each other is marred by our sin. And our relationship even to the entire creation is marred by our sin. If we've learned anything in this study, I hope that we have learned that sin has a powerful effect on us. It makes us sick, and it wounds us. And Paul talked about how that some had actually been given over by God to lusts and degrading passions, to a depraved mind. Paul talked to Timothy about some whose consciences had become seared. And as we read this language, we recognize things in ourselves that we would really rather not have to see. Paul said that we are darkened in our understanding, and that we're held captive by the devil to do his will. He described us as enslaved to sin and helpless. And recognizing and seeing himself in all of that, he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Let us not think that we can overcome the powerfulness of sin by our own strength. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And so we need the armor of God and the strength of His might in order to stand. The Augustinian Calvinistic tradition says that mankind was so affected by Adam's sin that we're all totally depraved. Here is our acrostic, and it's one that's been used for years and years and years, to describe these 5 points associated with this theory. The first one is the T. It stands for total depravity or total inability. It means that the entire human race is so marred by sin, that is the sin of Adam, that we are totally unable to respond to the message of the gospel and turn to God in faith. You might recall that we quoted from Luther's document called The Bondage of the Will. And that's the way that he described it, that we were in bondage. Our will was in bondage to the consequences of sin. Louis Burkhoff said, the sinner cannot change his fundamental preference for sin and self to love for God. He says, nor even make an approach to such a change. That's total inability, and the idea is fundamental to this idea of total depravity. Because man is totally unable in this theory to believe in the message of the gospel and by his own choice come to God. And so what that means is that God must make the man alive spiritually before he can have faith, and that God unconditionally chooses those that he makes alive. And that brings us then to the second element of the acrostic, unconditional election or unconditional predestination. And usually when people think of the idea of predestination, they think of the ideas associated with the Calvinistic theory. Unconditional election is founded upon the idea of us being totally depraved. The idea is that God unconditionally selects certain ones to salvation, does so before the world began, and he has to do that because man is totally unable. Therefore, it's left up to someone else to have some kind of an effect on him, and God is the one that can have an effect because, of course, he is so powerful. Which brings then us to the third critical element of the Calvinistic theory. Limited atonement. Now the idea here is that since God unconditionally elected certain ones to salvation before the world began, that the work of Christ on the cross is not for everyone, but only for those that are unconditionally chosen or elected. So the sacrifice of Christ is limited to those that God has unconditionally selected now, because man is totally unable. I hope that you understand that these different points are all related to each other, all beginning with this idea of man being totally unable to respond. Therefore, God has to act upon him irresistibly to bring about his salvation or his regeneration. And therefore, the fourth element in this is known as irresistible grace, T-U-L-I. Since man is totally unable, and since he cannot respond to the gospel without God first acting on him to give him life, then God must irresistibly bring the elect to life to regenerate him. And so God gives these that he has elected faith. They can't come to it on their own. And it's irresistible. And that brings us then to the fifth element. And that is, once that God has given you this faith, that you cannot be lost. The fifth element begins with a P, known as perseverance of the saints, or perhaps you know it better as, once you're saved, you're always saved. So if faith is given unconditionally and irresistibly by God, then once it is given, it can never be lost. After all, God is the one who has unconditionally chosen these to salvation before the world began. All right. Now, our question next is, what does the text of Scripture say in light of these things? For me to attempt to examine all the passages that are used by this theory to support the theory would take a long time. So I'm not going to try or attempt to do that. We've examined some in the earlier stages of this series of lessons, But I can't examine all the passages because of the limitations of time. And so what we're going to do in this lesson this morning is we're going to give some consideration to some passages that, in my judgment, either contradict or at least call into question each of these points. So bear with me. The first passage I want to give consideration to is found in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18. This whole chapter is very poignant and addresses the ideas that are significant as it focuses attention upon our individual responsibility before God. It begins with this kind of proverbial statement that seems to be in the minds of some in the nation of Israel. They said, "The fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge." Now, I don't know if you've ever eaten green grapes or not, but I have. And I can experience, as I even think about it, that rehearsal of what that's like to eat green grapes and your teeth being set on edge. And if you haven't tried it, I'd recommend that when grapes come in this season, you go out and immediately try it and be reminded of this text. The idea that the people had was that the fathers have done something wrong over here and we're experiencing the consequences of it. The fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and our teeth are set on edge. And God says, "You are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine, and the soul who sins will die." Now, it seems to me that what God is saying is that I don't bear the punishment of somebody else's sins. I especially don't bear the punishment of my father's sins. That's what I think that he's teaching Israel. Throughout this text, this same point is reiterated over and over again. It even talks about if the father is good and the son is evil, that the father doesn't bear responsibility for the son's sins. And if the father is evil and the son does what is right, that the son doesn't bear responsibility for the father's sin. The soul who sins will die. Now, we could spend a lot of time in this text, but I just want to call it to your attention, and we're going to leave it there because there's a lot to cover here. I want you to now turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 8, in a parable that we're all familiar with. We describe it as the parable of the sower. So the message is that there's the seed, which is the gospel, that is sown, and it falls on various kinds of soil that are representative of people's hearts. So the gospel is sown, and it falls on these different hearts. And there's one particular kind of soil here that is somewhat perplexing to me in light of the Augustinian Calvinistic theory. It describes those that are of honest and good heart. And the text says that these of honest and good heart received the seed and they brought forth fruit. In other words, the message of the gospel in their heart brought forth significant results. Well, let me ask you, are they totally unable? It doesn't appear so. As a matter of fact, even the other soils on which the seed was sown in some way received it and it had some kind of impact on them, and it doesn't indicate that any of these soils were totally unable. But the people's response was critical. As a matter of fact, if I'm understanding the meaning and the thrust of this parable, it's all about God sowing seed in different people's hearts and their response, their choice as a result of the seed being sown in their heart. And if I'm not terribly mistaken, this is the whole point of the parable, that it's determined, the productivity is determined by the individual's heart, and that some hearts are good and responsive and bring forth fruit to God's name, honor, and glory. There are many other passages that we could address here and call into question and try to figure out, how does this square with this theory that we've studied about? But you might say, well, doesn't Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 say that one is not able to subject himself to the law of God? Well, if you look at that text, it says that the mind set on the flesh is not able to subject itself to the law of God. But it goes on to say, but you are not of the flesh. You are of the Spirit. And so the mind of the Spirit is able to subject itself to the law of God. What I understand this text to say is that if we choose to set our mind on the things of the flesh, then we can't set our mind on the things of God too. We've got to make a choice. But if we choose to set our mind on the things of the Spirit, we're not totally unable to do so, that we have the power to do so. The passage that is so very powerful for us, found in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Well, can we believe or can we not? Are we unable to believe? The invitation of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. Now notice, let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. I can't. Why the invitation if I'm unable to respond? Even during the days of Joshua, he challenged his generation saying, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Why would he say that if they can't? He said, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But he said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Why would he say that if he didn't have the privilege of choosing it and his generation did not have the privilege of choosing it? We need to understand that men are powerfully affected by sin. But the text of Scripture seems to say everywhere that man is not totally unable to receive a gift from God. He certainly doesn't deserve the gift. But the real question is, can he accept it if God offers it to him? Relative unconditional election. We need to understand that the Bible does teach that people are chosen. In Romans chapter 16, there is an individual by the name of Rufus that is identified as a chosen individual. The question is, was he chosen unconditionally? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 talks about us being chosen in Christ. And we've kind of celebrated that this morning, haven't we? That we're chosen in Christ, that God sacrificed His Son, that He redeemed us. We've sung about that. Yes, we're elected by means of what God has done. And the election is conditioned upon our belief in Jesus Christ. His sacrifice pays the penalty for our sin. And by placing our belief in what He has done, we can be saved. Thus, election is conditioned upon our trust in Him. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 says that we're raised up with Christ by faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Well, what about this limited atonement? In John chapter 6 and verse 40 it says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life? Doesn't sound like that his death is limited to a certain limitation. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 16 again. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Or how about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 that says, God is not willing for any to perish but for all to come to repentance. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Now notice, it doesn't say that He died for just some of the ungodly. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. To all men. If we're all affected by the transgression of Adam, the implication of this is that we're all affected by the righteousness of Christ. Doesn't sound like it's limited, that it's available for all. These passages indicate that what Jesus did on the cross provided benefit to all of us. All of us may not accept the benefits, but that doesn't limit Jesus' atonement, which is sufficient for all. The magnificent manifestation of the power of God to save all, not just some. Well, is the grace irresistible? Luke chapter 7 and verse 30 refers to the Pharisees and lawyers who rejected God's purpose for themselves when they rejected John's baptism. Was it irresistible or resistible? If they reject God's purpose for themselves, it sounds to me like that it is resistible. Even though God is not willing that any should perish, He extends His grace to all, but not all accept it. It's not irresistible. And if salvation is founded on faith, and faith is defined as trusting in what God has done for our forgiveness, then it's not irresistible. We choose not to believe. I would suggest that we can even choose to stop believing. And what I read in the book of Hebrews, other places in the text of Scripture, indicates that. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and following, there is a warning against falling away. The writer says, be careful that there not be an evil, unbelieving heart arising in any one of you. And he compares it to the nation of Israel, who even though they went in to take possession of the land of Canaan, because of their unbelief, that generation did not go in and take possession. And he says, don't be like them. There is yet some element of the promise that you have not received. Don't be like them. Let an unbelieving heart arise within any one of you. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Again, warns against falling away. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 39. Warns against shrinking back. And he says his soul has no pleasure in the one that shrinks back to destruction. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 speaks of deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ. And Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 speaks of those who have been severed from Christ and have fallen from grace. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand something. As we look into the text of Scripture, this concept of faith is so very critical. And our understanding of what faith is absolutely critical. Somebody says, well, faith is a gift from God. Well, there is some sense in which faith is a gift from God. The opportunity to exercise our trust in what He has done is an opportunity for us. And it's a gift from Him. But throughout the text of Scripture, it indicates that we have the power and the ability to trust in what God has done for the forgiveness of our sins. If we're going to define faith as that trust in God and what He's done for the forgiveness of our sins, that's way different than what this Augustinian Calvinistic theory proposes as a definition for faith. And so if we look at this from the standpoint of history and we look over the last 1600 years, if people have reasoned about this kind of concept and tried to understand what the text of Scripture says, what I'm suggesting to you is that some of us haven't come up with a very good idea about it and may have missed the point entirely. But if I'm understanding what these texts of Scripture are saying is that we may be powerfully affected by the consequences of sin, but that we can accept God's gift. And we do it as a result of our faith and our trust in Him. Like Abraham, who journeyed to Mount Moriah to there sacrifice Isaac, because he believed in a God who was able to raise the dead. And so he sacrifices his son as a result of his confidence in this great God that he serves, to call into being that which does not exist and to give life to the dead. Ladies and gentlemen, if I'm understanding the faith of Abraham, if I'm understanding the faith that's described in Scripture, that's the same kind of faith that we need to have. Trust in a God who has this great power to raise the dead and to call into being that which does not exist. And in Colossians chapter 2, isn't that what Paul is trying to get at there when he says that God raised Jesus from the dead and you are buried with Him and you're raised up by faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead? Oh, ladies and gentlemen, it's not about our great power to give ourselves life, because that which is dead doesn't call itself into being. But God has that kind of power. And if faith is the trust that we have in God to give life to the dead, that's a very clear definition. Do you believe that you're able to respond to the grace that God has communicated? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that He died on a cross for the forgiveness of your sins? Would you allow God to raise you to spiritual life as He has promised us? Would you be buried with Him in baptism and allow God to do His work and become the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? Are you willing to overcome physical death by the power of God? Are you willing to overcome spiritual death by the power of God? Are you willing to overcome eternal death by the power of God? Then submit yourself this morning in belief and repentance, and be buried with your Lord in baptism, and God will raise you to life. That's His promise. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? If you need to make changes, won't you come forward as together we stand and as we sing.